Brother John Martin, speaking to the subject, the power of faith, and the reading, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 6.
That reading serves to introduce our Brother John's remarks to the general theme, the power of faith.
Thank you, Ken. Well, brethren and sisters, we've at last come to this magnificent chapter of Scripture, and it truly is. As you all well know, and over the years we've read it together, and it has been the subject, of course, of a special effort in its own right, this chapter, as brethren have expanded its principles and dealt with the characters that are found therein. If we were to take each of these characters, of course, in all their details, it would mean that we would have about, 15 to 20-odd character studies before us before we get to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But we don't intend to do that. But we want to comment only upon those things, and perhaps a few others, but specifically upon those things that Paul brings to bear as being the hallmarks in their life, that they were motivated by faith. But first of all, let's have a look at the chapter breakup. I know it's here before you, but just to go over together. In the first three verses, he defines faith. Now, before you write, ask yourself why. Why at that point in this epistle does he define faith? This is a little question of recapitulation. Of course he is. You'd look at the end of chapter 10. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that have faith to the saving of the soul. The Greek word is the same. To them that have faith to the believing of the soul. Now faith is. So you see, the definition of faith follows his theme of chapter 10. He's dealt in that chapter with those who don't draw back unto destruction into the city of Jerusalem under the shadow of the law, but who go forward in faith, and that therefore they are saved from that holocaust because they believe what God has said. And here comes therefore a definition of faith, a more detailed definition of it. Then there is that large section, verses 4 to 32, where he shows the capabilities of faith demonstrated in the lives of the worthies of old. Now, brethren and sisters, let us get clearly fixed in our minds what that section is about, because it's important. No one would want to lessen the wonderful example of the worthies of old in Hebrews 11, least of all Paul. But they are not in that book to demonstrate their personal example in their lives so much as to demonstrate the power of faith in their lives. And the beauty of that point is this, that if those men and women were in there by virtue of their own personal example, without any explanation of how they came to do that, then we would be faced with the prospect of having to match their example and not knowing how. Do you follow me? If, for example, if Paul just said, look at these wonderful men of old, now follow their example. We would be faced with those people who are giants in the truth, and we have to say to ourselves, well, there is our example, but we really don't know how to go about it. But that's not the point of the chapter. It's not their lives that are important. It's what happened to their lives that is important. What was the power that made them do that? Why did Abraham go out? Why did Noah build? Why did he not walk? Why did Abel offer? Why did they do those things? And the same two words preface every one of them. By faith. By faith. By faith. So the important thing about that section, as it is in the whole chapter, is that here is a power, brethren and sisters, which is not unique to them. It's a power available to everyone who reads the Word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Having dealt with that long section, Paul now takes two distinct sections at the end. These are interesting. Because he shows in verses 33 and 34 that by faith some people conquered. And then in verses 35 to 38, he shows that by faith some people were conquered. That's an anomaly, really. So he shows, first of all, that some people conquered by faith, but there were others who didn't conquer. They in turn were destroyed. They suffered death and deprivation. But it was still by faith. And that's the whole point of it. Whether a man was brought through a great victory or whether he was asked to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or the God of Israel, if he was before that time, it didn't matter what happened. It all depended upon his mental approach, his attitude of mind, and why he did it. Why he conquered or why he allowed himself to be conquered. It didn't matter. His attitude was, if it was expression of his faith towards God, that's all that mattered. Ultimately, in that sense, they all conquered. But it's rather beautiful that Paul should put that at the end. For if you can imagine, brothers and sisters, if he left that section out, then how many of the Hebrew Christians later on, perhaps, when many of them, as we understand, came under dire persecution, the apostles themselves gave their lives for Christ. If they only had Paul's words here concerning the conquerors, they could well perhaps think to themselves, well, they must have lacked faith. Because if they had faith, they would have conquered. Not so. We don't win every victory. We win the final one. And in winning that final one, it's a question of doing all in faith, whether we are brought through or whether we're not. It's like the friends of Daniel, isn't it? When they were faced with the fiery furnace, this is the issue. They said to the king, our God is able to bring us out of that fire. And if not, we won't serve you anyway. Their attitude was that if they conquered, it would be by faith. And if they didn't conquer for that day anyway, then it's still by faith they're going to die, because that's what God has decreed for them, and they accept that. Now that was the attitude of his friends, and that's the attitude of these people in Hebrews 11. And finally, he finishes up with a testimony to faith. That faith testifies to the characters of all those who have preceded the last verses in that chapter 11. Now, I want to just therefore spend a few minutes on faith as it is contrasted to law, because after all said and done, that's the point of that chapter. See, brothers and sisters, it is a real problem, really. It's simple theory. There's no doubt, no problem with the theory. We all know, don't we, as human beings, that it's not law that gets into the kingdom of God, but faith. Yet it's a strange thing. And I think I speak for all of you here. If I don't, well then you can excuse yourself. But I certainly speak for myself. Very often, I am pulled abruptly up by a certain exhortation that makes me realize that where I've gone wrong or what I should be doing in the truth, and maybe a brother would be dealing with the coming of Christ and the judgments upon the world and so on, and I would probably react during the course of the next week better in my walk in the truth for no other reason than sheer terror that Christ is coming. Or that if I don't get and do this and do that and do something else, then when Christ comes, I mightn't say this as many words, but subconsciously I know it's true because I've looked in the mirror and examined my motive and I've found this exactly to be right. I mightn't say to myself that I'm trying to do certain things to put myself right with Christ before he comes, but that's what I'm doing. Now that's not exactly by faith, is it? That's not quite the way we should be going about these matters. There's a better way. Now, we shouldn't have to be compelled by terror. We shouldn't have to be frightened into reacting towards God the way that we should. That's not the way to the kingdom, and there's something seriously wrong with us when that does happen. Because, brethren and sisters, we shouldn't, first of all, get into the situation where we would be terrified by the coming of Christ. You know, but we're all in that situation. Well, I think we are. We may not always be in it, but there's some time in our lives that we've probably thought that. Now that's the situation which we found ourselves in. We shouldn't have got there. Faith is the thing that's necessary. Now you take, for example, two references which put together clearly demonstrate how that this chapter is dealing with a thing over and above and far more powerful to affect our lives than mere law. For example, in verse 6 we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." It's impossible to please him. Now, coming back to a verse we read before in Galatians chapter 3, we read this. Now, I'm quoting these two references. I'll repeat again so we might clearly understand the point of issue. That it's not the law that's going to get us into the kingdom of God, the Mosaic law or any form of law. It is the power of faith. Now Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, and the law is not of faith. Now those two statements alone ought to demonstrate Paul's point. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and the law is not of faith. Now, it's clear that as far as the Jewish understanding of law was concerned, they could never please God. Isn't that right? Now, we know that the law was of faith if it was properly understood and interpreted. That was the purpose of the law. Paul's not dealing with God's purpose in the law. He's dealing with the Jewish attitude to law, which was, if I do, I will get, and if I don't do, I will get punished. That was the Jewish attitude to law. It all depends upon my reaction. God's left it up to me entirely. All he's done is laid down the laws. What I've got to do is obey them. It depends upon me. Now, Paul says, that interpretation of the law is not of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, there's the issue, quite clearly. Therefore, if men and women want to get into the kingdom of God, there's got to be a fundamental change in their attitude of mind towards the Scripture. Now, why? What is the big difference? Let's try and define it another step further. But seeing it clearly stated like that, now let's ask the reason, why is it so? Well, of course, obviously, brethren and sisters, the flesh cannot obey law. To the point, of course, that one could commend himself to God as a blameless person. We know that. Its flesh is incapable in its present state of doing it. There, of course, is the fundamental reason. But there is another reason. What is the purpose that God has with men and women? What's that? Giving glory, fill the earth with... What's another way of expressing that? To manifest his character. Now, you take the purpose of a law is to restrict characteristics. You take the 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law is a restraining influence. It doesn't develop anything. You listen to this. Here's another fundamental reason why it's got to be by faith. So in the 1 Timothy chapter 1, and reading from verse 8, Paul makes this powerful point about the law. And he says, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for profane, for murderers, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And Paul is exactly right. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's a magnificent piece of legislation, as long as we understand its purpose. And what's its purpose? Its purpose is restrictive. It's made to discipline and to correct all these dreadful characteristics that are rampant in human nature. And those things which are rampant, the law restricts, are contrary to the blessed God, to the glorious gospel, the revelation of the blessed God. You don't understand God's character have anything to do with all those things? It's foreign to that. It's absolutely foreign to God. He is a blessed God. He's got nothing whatever to do with those characteristics. Therefore, the law is good. Right, if we want to use the law, and we all use law upon our children. Why? Because the child can't understand the principles of God manifestation. Oh, yes, they might write them out in their Sunday school lessons. That's a vastly different thing as understanding them. They've got to come to a certain age in their life before they can grasp the meaning of that. Not only the meaning of it, but the import of it. What do we do? Well, we wisely put them under a law. That's all we can do. And what's the purpose of that law? To correct the little abuses in their lives that's going to lead them to perdition. So we say, you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you can't do so-and-so. And we're all the time telling them by the fact they can't do it, the distinct possibility of doing it, and the fact that they will do it left to themselves, and we bring them up to understand that there is in them no good thing. That's law. But there's got to come a point in their little lives, when they get little bigger lives, when there's got to be a vastly different reason for the mere law to govern their lives. And we've got to bring them to the point that Paul told us in Philippians, to think upon those things which are of honest and good report. Not upon the things they can't do, which are dishonest and a bad report, but to commence to think about things that are of an honest and good report, and the reason why, that that's exactly what God is like. Now there's the difference. The law cannot get these people into the kingdom of God. Law didn't do these things because what they did was a development of a character, not restrictive. Now you take Galatians 5 by contrast. Here's what love does. Love of the Spirit word, which generates faith, this is what it does. In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law, and neither there is. What Paul is saying there, not that there was never any law that says we must manifest those things, because it's all over the Bible. What he's saying is this, that when you properly examine all those virtues, there's not one of them that can be commanded. Take the obvious one. You cannot command a person to love. And yet John, the apostle, says that this is the commandment that God has given us, that we should love one another. And he says it's a new commandment, but it's not new at all. What was he saying? His words, when they're taken in that context, almost seem a complete contradiction. What John is saying, that it is a commandment. The Bible says that we must love our brethren. We've got to love God. But it's something you just can't command to love. So the command is that for us to develop something that will cause us to love. But you can't command it. There's no law that says, love me or else. It just can't be done. Joy. You can't go to a brother and say, brother, I command you to rejoice. You've got to laugh his head off. He mightn't be in the mood to do that. It's ridiculous to suggest that we could legislate. You can't say to a person, be at peace. I command you to be at peace. If circumstances in their life are such that peace is not in their mind, or that's not the dominating feature of their life, there's no words in the world that's going to give them peace. And so it goes on. Long suffering. That's a characteristic you can't command. Gentleness. You can't command that. And so you can go right down through that list. Even temperance, self-control, is something, brethren and sisters, you can't command. You can command a person that they've got to be controlled, and therefore I command you to be controlled. But when a person is self-controlled, there's something that you can't command him to do. He's got to get into a frame of mind where he will become self-controlled. And no law in the world is going to make him do that. So there's not one of those characteristics, really, upon examination, that can be commanded. There's got to be some other principle in that man or woman's life to do what, under normal circumstances, heaven and earth could not move them to do. So that, you see, there are many reasons why this 11th chapter of Hebrews has been written to demonstrate the power of faith in a man or a woman's life. And I believe two of the greatest are, as I will say, three of them, say, perhaps. One is to demonstrate its power above the law. The other is, of course, because the law is restrictive and it doesn't develop character, it's faith that develops character. And of course, finally, the chapter has been written to demonstrate in a practical way how that was done, how that it was actually put into practice in that way. And as I say, Paul prefaces each time his remarks that with the words, by faith, in order that they might never forget that that's the principle involved. Now, under those circumstances, if Hebrews had been following him carefully in chapter 10, we would like very much from the Apostle Paul his definition of faith, wouldn't we? When you think about it, if faith is necessary, you take the 1st of John, don't turn this one up, 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's what overcomes the world. Under those circumstances, we would love to have a definition of faith, because it's going to help us. I want to know what that power is. I've got a power at my disposal. God has given it freely to us. It's there to tap. All we've got to do is understand what it is, tap into that power, and it can carry us into the kingdom of God, beyond the capabilities of ourselves to get ourselves there. To cause us to do things, brethren and sisters, that we said we couldn't do. To cause us each year in the service of the truth to do more and more, over and above the advice of people to say, you know, you can do too much. You think to yourself, yes, flesh can only do so much. Yet surprisingly, by faith, you go on and on and on, beyond your capabilities, your estimation, your capabilities, and to do things what under normal circumstances you would not do. Now, what is that power? And Paul beautifully defines it for us, so that the Hebrews might understand what it is. You imagine the Hebrews' mind, all they were being told all their life, of an awe-inspiring majesty in the heavens that picked up a mountain and shook the life out of it, Mount Sinai, and frightened the nation to death, and said, if you don't obey this, woe betide you. The Ten Commandments. And drill that into their children. They grew in the manhood with the belief that that's how they're going to please their Creator, to do the things that He has said, and they were left to their own resources, their own willpower, their own strength, and woe betide them if they didn't match up to that. And the result, as Paul pointed out in his epistles, misery. Misery. Because men and women failed, they grew despondent and dejected, and of course, feeling they could never live up to those principles, they become, some of them, just become worldly, because what else was left for them? They had failed, flesh had failed, what was left? And they didn't understand at all that one thing was left, one person was left, God in heaven above. He would never fail them, but they were never brought up that way of thinking. So Paul gives them a concise definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that in itself is a contradiction. In terms, that is, but not in principle. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, the word substance, hypostasis, the Greek word hypostasis, which is a common word in the book of Hebrews, means a standing under, or I suppose another way of putting it is a foundation. It's a substantial foundation for the things for which we hope. Now, you know what hope's like? You express hope in the terms of the world. I hope something will happen. Now, it's so vague, isn't it, that the hope could be so unreal. The possibilities of them happening could be so remote. But we say we hope against hope. We hope something will happen. And we think to ourselves of all the possibilities, and all the possibilities are that it'll happen exactly the opposite of what we hope for. Now, there's no faith whatever in that. There's nothing standing underneath. We've got no foundation. We've got no solidity for that hope. The hope's a vague one, and it's almost a vain hope. It's a hopeless hope. Well, faith's not like that. Faith is the substratum of the thing for which we hope. It's the foundation. Let's have a look at this word, hypostasis, to understand its usage. In Hebrews chapter 1 it is used, and in the two contexts I want to quote to you, I hope we can get a better appreciation of that word, hypostasis, the substance. Now, we've been through this together many moons ago in chapter 1 and verse 3. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as He is now, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His hypostasis, His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, perhaps let's leave it to the class here just to express their ideas on this. What do you think Paul's purpose would be in using the word there, that Jesus Christ is the express image of God's hypostasis, substance? What's His purpose in that verse, in using that word there? So this is what faith is. It's the substance of things hoped for. Now, what's the purpose of using it there in that verse? Yes, in the book of Revelation, in the same status He's described as the beginning of the creation of God, yes. That's one expression. Anybody else want to offer this suggestion?
Well,
Heather? The law had been the shadow, but he was the substance. He's not dealing there, however, Heather, with the law as such. He's dealing with Christ's relationship to his Father, isn't he? But he was that marred before, wasn't he? See, John says, we beheld his glory, and in his state of mortality, he says, and the Word was made flesh. In this verse, he is dealing with Christ on the right hand of the Father. Now, why is he using the word hypostasis there? Oh, now we're getting somewhere near it. Now, his likeness in character, he was like God in character before, wasn't he? He's like God before mentally. He's like him in every way. That's what the use of the word is. In other words, I think Brother Carter uses this expression. I think it's Brother Carter. It's one of the pioneers, anyway, who used this expression, and I think it's a beautiful expression. That the word is chosen there to show that Jesus Christ now is really all that God really is. Now, that's the idea of the word hypostasis. There he is on the right hand of the Father. He was the mental and moral manifestation of his Father before that time. But look at him now. Now he's consubstantial. He's of one nature with his Father. He can say now, in a sense, perhaps as never before, I and the Father are one. Not that we Christians believe in the Trinity. We know there are two distinct personalities in heaven there. Two distinct personalities. And we know that one is still greater than the other and always will be. We know that. But as far as the Lord's nature, his morality, his mentality, everything else has been developed now. It never was anything else but like the Father's mentally and morally, even in the stage of development. But now that it has been brought to a point where he is the absolute expression of all that God really is, so that when he steps upon the earth, Thomas's words will be echoed by the whole world, my Lord and my God. Our God shall come, says the Scripture, and he'll come in the person of his Son. Now there's the meaning of your word hypostasis. Absolutely. There's your foundation. Now, the word is used again in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. It's used here in another context. In the third chapter of Hebrews and at verse 14, we read, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our hypostasis steadfast unto the end. The word confidence is our Greek word. If we hold the beginning of our foundation steadfast unto the end. And in that context, what the Apostle Paul is showing the Hebrews there, that they never had any doubt whatever as to the beginning of their faith, why should not they continue right to the very end in the same attitude of mind? So in that context, the word hypostasis is correctly rendered confidence. It has to do with the absolute assurance that what they believe was true. Now, why can't they go on and keep on believing that? Now, there's a couple of uses of that word hypostasis. In Hebrews 11, therefore, the word I believe is perhaps well rendered by the word substance. We all are, of course, well aware of Brother Thomas's beautiful translation of this verse in Elpis Israel. He says that faith is the confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. And he interprets hypostasis by the words confident anticipation. And yet, brothers and sisters, the word really means, I suppose, in its basic idea, a substance. That is really the meaning of the word. Jesus is the substance of God. He is. He's the exact impression of God. That's what Paul's saying in Hebrews 1 and 3. Therefore, he is now what God, all that God really is, in mentally, morally, physically. So that there is a substantial oneness about those two in the heaven above. Now then, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's a contradiction in terms. See, look, there's substance. I've got hold of substance. I can feel it. Now, I don't hope that Ken's going to bring the microphone tonight, do I? As the secretary, it's there. Now, if I was sitting here at 5 to 8 and that wasn't there, I would hope that Ken would bring the microphone. My hope would be based upon a pretty solid foundation, you don't forget much. But the thing is, it's there. It's substance. I've got it, no longer hope for it. It's here. Everyone in the back hall can hear me. Now, Paul says that faith is a substance of things hoped for. which is in itself a contradiction in terms. In Romans chapter 8, the same apostle said this. Now, probably being a little bit more detailed here than necessary, but I want to try, brethren and sisters, to impress this lesson upon us all, the character of faith. Now, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says this. He speaks about, in the end of verse 23, of the redemption of our body. In relation to which he says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. See, hope that is seen is not really hope anymore. For we can't hope for that which he sees as possible. Like that microphone. Oh, I can't hope that Ken will bring it. It's there. There it is. I'm feeling it. It's no longer a matter of hope. Now, what does he mean, therefore, when he says that faith is the substance of things hoped for? Now, you try and follow me? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and they're not substance. Now, the revised version, margin, Arnold, you carry a revised version, don't you? I think it's in there, isn't it? Isn't there an alternate rendition in your margin of your revised version? That's right. And there, I reckon, is the absolute meaning of Paul's term. And I believe that to be absolutely correct, not because the revised version margin says it, and I'll say it in a minute, because a lot in the back wouldn't have heard, but because the chapter proves it. The point that Paul is making is this. Faith is the ability or the quality which enables a person to clothe the future with substance. So that faith is the ability that a person gains from an understanding of the Word of God and the confidence in God's promises that tells him that things which are abstract are really substantial. So that we can, by the eye of faith, we can say tonight that Jesus Christ is reigning in Jerusalem. We know he's not. We know the condition of the world proves that he's not. But we say that he is. And that's the life we live. We live today as if he was there. As far as we're concerned, our faith is so certain that there he is. And we are doing what God does. In exercising that sort of faith, brethren and sisters, we are like the Creator. We are calling those things which be not as though they were. Why? Because God said they would be. Now that's faith. We are able to clothe the future with substance. Now you look at an illustration of that point in this chapter, verse 27, concerning Moses. Now here's how he clothes the future, or he clothes something with substance. In verse 27, speaking of Moses, he says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now there's a contradiction in terms. You cannot see the invisible. Moses did. How did he do it? By faith. Because faith is the quality that clothes things with substance that can't be seen. That's the quality of faith. Now look at the context in which that verse is put. Look at the context. He's not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, Desi Mance has done a study of Moses. He would have been through this. He would have known exactly what that meant. You don't have to be an expositor to tell people what that means. You just go with Moses. You clothe that scene with substance by faith. Go back in your mind to the day when you went to that court before Pharaoh and look at the record in the book of Exodus and the challenges that Pharaoh put forward and Moses put forward and the debate that went on and the concessions that Pharaoh was caused to be made by the plagues of God. One little concession after another until he finally capitulated. There was an enormous debate going on. There was a man, a shepherd man, pitting his wits against the king of the world virtually. And the king had in his power to squash him out of existence at the flick of a wrist. He could have had him decapitated in that place. And there is Moses standing before this great potentate seated upon his throne, and the personality of that king would dominate the whole court. And Moses looked straight past him, and behind him was a greater potentate, invisible to the human eye, but Moses saw him, absolutely dominating Pharaoh. That's faith. That God is invisible. And even if he wasn't invisible, the scripture says that no man can look upon him and live. Moses did, by faith. Whatever it was in Moses' mind, one thing was for sure. He saw right past that king. He didn't care how wild he got in that debate. He kept pushing the word of God at him, and he wouldn't have cared less what his attitude was, because behind that king was one that could snap him out of existence like that. Now that's faith. Moses couldn't see literally, but by the eye of faith he did. And that's that Paul's definition. Faith is that quality that's able to clothe the future and things not seen with substance. Now look at this definition in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 of the very same principle. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here is in another definition of the same principle, in other words, exactly the same thing. Verse 17 and 18, the last two verses. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, will someone please tell me how you can look at things you can't see? Now, I'll just read those words and leave out certain words. Verse 18. While we look at the things which are not seen. That's what he's saying. Now, you tell me, how do I do that? How will he do it? By faith, of course. That's all you needed to say, because that's exactly what Paul says in Hebrews 11. By faith. That's how you do it. So faith enables you to look at things that you can't see. Verse 20. That's right, is the same principle in Romans 4 and verse 20 concerning Abraham's faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And that, of course, Ray, isn't it, in the context of verse 19, where he considered his own body now dead. So Abraham saw the possibility of something happening that couldn't happen, humanly speaking. Now, all of this, of course, is very complex, but it's very simple. Faith is the ability to clothe the future with substance. There's only one thing more necessary for us to know about faith, brethren and sisters, before we proceed into Hebrews 11. And it's extremely important, and it takes up a complete section, a complete section in Elpis Israel. There's about 20 or 30 pages written on this very thing. You see, this is the point, and I hope you all understand. What I'm going to say is so fundamental and so simple, but I want to put it in a way in which to impress you with it. So it's not difficult to understand. I'm just trying to tell you to impress you with this. If we take the definition of faith so far to mean that it's a confident anticipation of things hoped for. Further, it's an ability to look at the future. We can't see it, and yet we really can. There's the kingdom of God. There's the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne. There's the earth blossoming and budding and filling the face of the world with fruit. There's Israel redeemed. These things which mean so much to us. Now, we were able to do that, right? Faith has given us that ability. But, brethren and sisters, there's one other ingredient we need to keep in mind, which, of course, is implicit in all that, and that is this, that every element of what we see has got to be backed up by, thus saith the Lord. In other words, I could have faith in some object of my hope, and I can make that a reality. I can clothe that with reality magnificently, especially if it appeals to my human nature. I'm going to buy a new motor car. Boy, can I see that model. As clear as steel. There it is. You can picture that in your mind. It's something you haven't really seen yet. Someone's described it to you. But it's coming out, this new model, and you can see it. Now, you're imagining that. Whatever the object of desire that you may have, that's got nothing whatever to do with the Word of God. But you do that, and holiday is coming up. Brethren and sisters are going on holiday. Haven't you ever sat down and planned a holiday with your wife and looked over a map, and the map's got lines on it, names. But when you're tracing it, you think, oh, we're going to come here to Newcastle, to the Lake Macquarie, and all of a sudden a lake appears there, and you see the Bible school there, and you see all your friends there, and you see everything else, don't you, Captain? You see, you do that. We all do that in one way or another. But that's not what the Bible talks about faith. You see, because that's a different type of thing entirely. That's not biblical faith. And Brother Thomas in the Elvis Israel deals with this at length, because you see, the churches say they got faith. The churches say, I got faith. And those people act, many of them do, I'm not saying now, but in Brother Thomas's age, in the Victorian age, they did act as if they did believe it. People did Christian things. Men gave themselves to be burned at the stake in eras gone by. Fed to the lions, they reckon by faith, but they believed in a fallacy. Yet they died upon the stake, looking up to heaven and seeing the glory of God there, as they said, some of them, in their last words to their enemies, repeating the words of Stephen, lay not this sin to their charge, and so on. Christians have done that, believing in the immortality of the soul and going to heaven. That's not scriptural faith. Why isn't it? Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 at verse 17, just this. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, brethren and sisters, when we quote the 10th chapter of Romans and at verse 17 to prove that faith comes by hearing the word of God, notice how explicit Paul is about it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why? Because Paul knew that there were faith many in the world. You can exercise your imagination and clothe all sorts of things with substance in your imagination on the basis of false reports. That's not scriptural faith. And you see, a person may go through their whole life dedicating themselves to some ideal that they believe that God has set before them, only to find when the Lord Jesus Christ comes that it was a fallacy. Now, that's not scriptural faith. It's not based upon what God has said. And it's true, brethren and sisters, the quality of a man's faith is as good as the quality of his belief. I'm not suggesting by that that the quality of a man or a woman's faith is as good as their intellectual grasp of the details of the word. I'm saying this, that the quality of anyone's faith is only as good as he accepts exactly what God has said. And if he doesn't, that is not scriptural faith, and it doesn't matter how much clothing of the future he does with substance. It's useless if God hasn't revealed it, because that's not the faith of God. Now, it's important to remember that. It's very important to remember that. And we as Christadelphians have chosen to believe everything that God has said. Now, there are many things, many men in the scriptures have acted in a way which they thought was an expression of faith towards God in complete disregard of what God had said, only to find themselves dashed at the last because they never took God at his word, and therefore the generation of faith in them was not based upon what God had said in the first instance, and therefore useless. But people have been moved to do things. As Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, they have been moved to do things. But it's their fleshly instincts, even unbeknown to them sometimes, don't even recognize it, because they have the audacity to turn their back upon God, disregard what he says specifically, and say, I think God says this, yes, well, I almost sure he does, and therefore I will do so and so. And it is not what God has determined as the basis of faith at all. So therefore, when we come to clothe the future with substance, when that substance finally appears, it's got to bear some fundamental resemblance to the picture in our mind that has been drawn up by that word. And we will never know that, will we? Until Christ comes. But this we do know, that we have at least got the foundation correct. We understand what God's revelation is. Now, on the basis of that revelation, we can therefore clothe the future with substance on the grounds of the word of the eternal creator, and that is the substratum of faith. Now, if we can remember that, see, like this, thinking back upon the matter, here is the kingdom of God. And you think, yes, the kingdom's going to be like this, it's going to be like that. This is going to change. This is going to happen. And you build up in your mind a picture, a word picture, best pictures in the world, word pictures. Your own mental picture far outweigh any other, what they call visual aid, useless against your own mind. That's where God paints your pictures. You build it up there and you see a picture of the kingdom. Now, when one works back along those lines and thinks to themselves, what a wonderful thing, and you come back and you say to yourself, now, who said it's going to be like that?
God Almighty.
Now look at the confidence, look at the ground of that conviction.
Who said that?
God Almighty. Now look at the tragedy of people who believe in going to heaven. They can't say that. They're not sure. That they know even at the graveside there's a doubt in their mind. There's got to be, therefore, there's a faulty foundation. Their faith's got to be faulty. It can't have anything else. But when a person traces their way back to the source and hearing by the word of God, oh, brethren and sisters, we can clothe that future with as much substance as we like. The imagination knows no limit except the bounds of that word. It's like Isaiah says, blessed is he, he says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind, Hebrew imagination, is stayed upon thee. Now, I know I'm spending a long time on this, but I hope it's helpful, because this is what I believe will help us in our appreciation of what these worthies saw. I'll give you another illustration. We're talking about the quality of a man's belief and his ability to clothe the future with substance on the basis of his belief. Now, remember what was said concerning the people of Noah's day? Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis chapter 8, we read in verse 21, after the flood, and Yahweh smelled a sweet savour, and Yahweh said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So it's not only what he believed, brethren and sisters, it's not only what his senses took in as possibility, but what he thought about that. And he dwelt upon it, and he made an imagination of the thoughts of his heart, and that drew him inevitably and naturally by his own instincts to do the things that were wrong. But there's nothing wrong with the imagination of man's hearts when they're based upon what God has said. Now if you turn over to the First of Chronicles chapter 28, you'll read very similar words. Now, I hope this will be my final reference to illustrate the point I'm trying to make, which isn't difficult, but I want to try and emphasize it. Now, you listen to these words, and I'll just take the context into consideration in a moment. The time, the occasion, is when David is giving his last speech, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou that the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For Yahweh searcheth all hearts, and the understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Now he searches all the imagination and the thoughts of their heart. Now I think it's in the next chapter. Who said 17? Wait a minute. No, that's not the one I want. I've just missed the reference here. It links up with that one. Wait a minute. Yes, that's right. Verse 18 of the following chapter. Now he searches the imagination of the heart. Then David says later on, in the next chapter, verse 18, O Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Now, brethren and sisters, here's the difference between Genesis 8, which uses the identical language, to the First Chronicles 28 and 29. In Genesis 8, the thoughts of man's heart led to an imagination of all that was evil, and of course he practiced that. Now, David pointed out that this thoughts of the imagination of man's heart, if they're directed towards God, can be used in a most wonderful way. Now, what did he give Solomon when he said that? The exact plans of the temple, Helen. He gave him the plan, the blueprint that comes from God. Now, there is the point. So there is an object, or I shouldn't use the Jerusalem Post, but I will, Mr. Eben.
There is an object of desire, native to my flesh. Now, if you just showed me that and shoved it under the table, because it's so native to my flesh, the imagination of my thoughts had run riot. I could see that as clearly as if it was put up there, because my body reacts to that. It's not difficult for me. It's difficult to stop me thinking about it, so that I see it so clearly there, so vividly portrayed before me. It's all native to me, based upon things which appeal to my flesh so appealingly, so much in affinity with my flesh. Ah, there's the blueprint of the temple. And everything's there. If you look at Chronicles, the porch, the hall, this and that, the pillars, and it's all there. The exact plan. Now David says, keep that in the thoughts of the imagination of thy people. What? That. Their thoughts, brethren and sisters, had knew no limits. Their imagination of that temple knew no limits except the limits of that blueprint. Now within the limits of that blueprint that David gave to Solomon to show to the people, David says, I'd like my people to meditate upon that and to let their imagination run over those plans and to clothe that temple with substance, even though it's not there. Let them see it in the future and work with all their heart that they might glorify the God of heaven. And they would glorify him. You know why? Because their very actions would say to God, that's what you said it's going to be like, and I believe that in every single detail it'll be like that. That's faith. That's faith. Because that's what God said. Exactly what God said. Now, there is the difference. So that you say, now we can begin to understand, I believe, by a human experience against a spiritual experience, what faith's all about. Now, let's just say in the converse to illustrate the point, and then we'll leave it. People come to me, I'll be standing up there sometimes and carrying on and getting carried away, and probably go sometimes beyond the blueprint, who knows? But I believe I'm within it, but I may go beyond it. That's got to be proven. But anyway, I'm carrying on, and I'm painting a picture of this, and I'm painting a picture. The brethren come to me, and they say, oh dear, I wished I had an imagination like that, to see those things that you see. Yes, brethren and sisters. But just when you say that, don't elevate me too much in your mind. Just express a little sympathy for me, because I'll tell you something else I can see very clearly. The things of the world. Imagination doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. If you've got a good imagination, you're blessed and you're cursed, depending on how you use it. If you use it well, you're blessed. But don't ever believe that because you use it well, it only operates in one direction. It won't. Now, you take those two references. Genesis chapter 8, God built man that way, that he has the ability to make word pictures in his mind, pictures out of words, and to make substance of the abstract. So a man can have an object of desire before him in a dark room, and his flesh is so native to it, it'll paint a beautiful picture for him in a room that you can't see a thing. But if man takes that God-given ability that the Creator in his genius has made and gets hold of God's blueprint and takes through his eyes only the thing that God has said, crowding out all else, that same mechanism, beautiful mechanism, can portray for him glorious things of the future, that the words of the Bible just sometimes sink into oblivion. Out of those words arises a temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, and we can see it there. We don't even need Brother Sully's work if we understand the details, although of course we do need it. But there are other factors of the Bible that we don't need the works of other men. We've just got to read them for what they are. Like those beautiful words of Isaiah we were quoting Sunday morning. They don't need any exposition. And all we've got to do is look at the words and let the words take reality. And what are we doing then? That's faith, because it's based upon what God has said. Now, that's the essential thing we've got to keep in mind. Therefore, brethren and sisters, the quality of our faith will be as good as our reading of the Bible and our study of the Word. It will. No doubt about that. Because it's that essential quality of the Word of God that makes it so. Now, I just want to... We're not going to get anywhere near verse 6, but that don't matter. Just finish. Sure.
Dwelling on the Word of God is sort of often restricted by your inbuilt, well, not only the fear that you might be, as you say, going too far and putting too much there, or you can actually stultify your own thoughts and regard to the Word by a fear of
All right, Maynard, let's take that up. The question, for the sake of those in the back room, is that sometimes a person is stultified in their imagination by the very fear that they may go beyond what the blueprint of the word defines. Well, that's reasonable. I think that we're all, Maynard, in that boat sometimes. We sometimes imagine that we've imagined too much. But let's take some of the words of the scripture by way of illustration. Now, I've got a little practice of mine, among other little things, that I try and do in my life to help myself. One thing I like to do, I like to go to bed at night, the last thing before I close my eyes, I like to close my eyes on a word picture of the kingdom. Now, what limit does the imagination put upon the word, say, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together? The lion shall eat straw like the bullock, dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith Yahweh. Now, my imagination, the bounds of that verse is limitless. Isn't it? In other words, I can go to bed at night thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ in supreme control in this world, when peace, Maynard, will be absolutely universal. Now, I can go to bed, I can think of pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, I can see the animal kingdom in harmony with each other. You know, no limits. That verse is your limit. Look at it. Now, Paul says the eye, the heart, the ear of man hasn't imagined the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Now, we may, by our own imaginations, put our own pictures into the kingdom, but we can't even begin to understand the glories of that kingdom the way that God's revealed them. So that, you know, things like that, every brother and sister, and not only that, let me say this, brethren and sisters, I think that some of these comments are helpful. I know they have been to me in the past. Not every brother and sister has the same picture of the kingdom. Their imagination may dwell upon different aspects of the kingdom. They're all in the blueprint. For example, you get a brother on the platform and he'll thunder out the word of God, and his delight is to speak about the destruction of Roman Catholicism. And he would probably paint the picture of the kingdom going to bed at night of Rome going down to the abyss. In the words of Dr. Thomas in Eureka, volume 2, page 244, a magnificent picture of all the hordes of Catholicism yelling and screaming and blaspheming into the abyss. And you find great delight in the destruction of the enemies of God. But some dear old sister in her 80s might not think that. That may, she wouldn't, she'd agree with that. She would believe that that needs to be done. But she might be of a completely different disposition, and possibly would be a person in her state of life. She might like to go to bed at night, or during the course of her daily activities, thinking about the desert blossoming as the rose. There are others who feel that the temple of the future age, they'd love to be associated in the temple services and the ministry of the temple. They can spend their life thinking about that. There are others who'd like to be one of the Apostle Paul's band, who'll go out, I believe Paul will be anyway, the ambassador of the Gentiles. He never was anything else. There are others who'd like to feel they want to evangelize the world. There are all sorts of things. Like I often say, Lindsay Kuhn will want to be the ambassador of the Jews. Who could imagine being anything else? But their imagination need know no bounds in the terms and the limits of that wonderful blueprint that God has. Look, you know, a verse of scripture that never ceases to move me. You know, Isaiah 40, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. What bounds does that know? Look, you've got all the evidence of Zechariah, of men saying to their wives, so heartbroken that they've crucified the Son of God, that they every family mourns apart, every house, and even a man and wife will separate to go into their private room to mourn. Zechariah is telling us, of course, it's absolutely genuine, because they're not trying to show anyone they're crying. What bounds does the imagination know? None. As you see that man in his room, bowed down before no one else but God only, and crying his heart out that he's crucified the Son of God. Doesn't that warm your heart to see that, Dan? See, Maynard, those are the things. If a person feels that their imagination has gone over the bounds of the word, there's plenty of verses of scripture which know no bounds in those wonderful things. But of course, you do get, and I know it has happened, you get brethren who will paint pictures which are not in the Word of God. They may begin there, but they go beyond that. And we'll finish up with a defective picture. You trace it back to the Word of God. You're not sure whether God said it or not. How can you express faith in it? It's not said by the Creator. Faith's gone. Because God is the substratum, really. Isn't it? It's the Word of God that is the substratum of that faith. All right. Look, I'm going to finish verse 2. Isn't that okay with you? We'll do it quickly. It's the evidence of things not seen. Now, Kenny, when he opened this meeting, he quoted
those verses from the Diaglot, didn't you, Ken?
That's right, because I got it here. I know what it says, see? The Authorized says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Now this is how the Diaglot puts it. "In faith we perceive that the ages have been so thoroughly adjusted by God's command that not from things then manifest, the things now seen have come to pass." That's how the Diaglot puts it. Of course, interpreting the word world, the word aeon, all the young people under Johnny Knowles' tuition in the family would have that coloured in red, knowing the world is aeon, but he's probably got them coloured in green, think it's oikomene or something. But it's the word aeon, and it's coloured in red. It means the ages. And the word framed, really, people, I've heard it said that's not a good translation, but it's not bad. Because the word is rendered, you see, in other places by the term, we're going to turn all these up, but we won't. It's rendered by the words perfectly joined together, fitted, prepared. So the ages were framed. In other words, God put a boundary around them. So God said, now let's think, who can think of some examples of ages that God put limits on? Can you? 80-70? It's a terminal epoch. Wasn't it, Arnold? That God put a frame around that. It ended there. What's another one? Babylon? 70 years captivity? 70 years. There's a frame of 70 years around that. Beyond that, it can't go. Noah's preaching, right? There was a certain day for the flood to come. When that day came, that was it. Temple power of the papacy. 100 and other things. Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites. They were ages that God framed. And they were adjusted by God's command. Now faith, you see, brethren and sisters, what Paul is going to do now is this. What he's done with faith, take that microphone as a starting point. What he's done first of all with faith is this. Now this is a definition of faith. So let's get it carefully, because this is the quality that's going to help us get into the kingdom. From this point on is future. See? So we look future. Now nothing in, because it's future, it's not happened. It's a matter of hope. But we're able by faith to clothe the future with substance. Ah, but faith works both ways. Because faith, taking from this point where we are now, 1977, goes back too. And faith uses the evidence of things that are past to come to that point for its confidence to go on from there, of things that haven't happened. So faith goes back and it says, yes, God says, when the iniquity of the Amorites come to the full in the fourth generation, yes. The Bible says that Abraham came there, and later on his seed came down there, and archaeologists got there with a spade, and lo and behold, the evidence has turned up that in time of the people called the Amorites, Israelites were in the land. Beautiful. You know, not that we need the archaeologists, but it's lovely to see the confirmation of that. And so we go in a process of reasoning. God says that Babylon would be destroyed. We go to Babylon, we are able to see a sign and sand. Beauty, God destroyed Babylon. Now, our mind is working upon things that have happened. And we build up a case by logical proof that all that God said came to pass. What's to stop him doing things from then on? There's just nothing, is there? I mean, the logical outcome of that is to go straight on. What's to stop God? Now, you might say, of course, that's logical. We all believe that as Christadelphians. Yes, we do in theory, but I'm not talking about theory. I'm talking about the thing that motivates our life. If we don't act in a way that we believe that, and we really don't believe it, there's something lacking in that conviction. So let's trace our steps. Let's go back over the history of Israel. Let's build up a terrific case for this point of time. The Six-Day War in 1967, only 10 years ago. Remarkable. We all believed then, without a question, that God operated in that nation. What's to stop him making them the first nation in the world? What's to stop him making them a strong dominion and so of Micah chapter 4? Nothing whatever, because didn't he win that war for them? We were all convinced of it then. Now, what we're doing is building up a logical case for the evidence, aren't we? And he's framed every age to such a point that we're able to come to that conclusion. Now, you know, it was, Paul says, by it the elders obtained a good report. Now he uses the word elders. The elders, of course, are all in this chapter. But the reason he uses the term elders is that grown-up men and women do things like that. These are mature people that did that. Faith is a thing which makes for maturity, brothers and sisters. It's a quality of belief in God by experience, by logical proof of people who understand by practice and by their affinity with God and their involvement with God that this is so. They're elders. They obtained a good report. They were attested by it. And it, faith says that we understand that the world were framed or adjusted by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Or, as the Diaglot puts it, that not from things then manifest, the things now seen have come to pass. All right, let's take an example. Faith then works on the evidence that what God said in the past was going to happen at that time didn't look like it could happen. Who could think of an example of that? I'm thinking about in a biblical history, promises to Abraham. Now, that's the one, and this is the one that Paul picks up. See, I'll read the dialogue again. That not from things then manifest, the things now seen have come to pass. Now, we haven't seen the flood, except that there is absolute evidence for it everywhere in the world. But imagine Noah hammering away on that ark up in the mountains of Ararat, and all the rabble standing outside, laughing their silly heads off at this clown building that boat because it's going to rain, and all right, it might rain, but flood this area? That man's a lunatic. Now, at that time, it was not manifest. It wasn't clear by any stretch of imagination that it could flood that area. But Paul now looks back from his point of history and says it happened. And in verse 7 he says, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet. That's the one he selects as the classical example of that. Not from things then manifest, but that didn't stop Noah from obeying God. Why? Because God said it would happen. Now, it was no good Noah trying to picture a flood of that area and using that picture of his flood to build the ark unless God said it would happen. You follow me? I mean, he could have made a picture in his own mind and his own sort of opinion that a flood would happen by some revelation or other. But unless God had said it would happen, no good him doing that. But that's what God had said, and against all appearance of things, he went ahead and built that ark. Now, he was moved of things not seen as yet. You know, there's a wonderful way, brethren and sisters, to exercise Paul's definition of faith. You ever tried this? The mind thinks back logically to all that God has promised in the past and that the past has revealed in the course of history as having come to pass. Now, if you like to do yourself a real good treat, you go home sometime and think of all the references in the Bible that you can to the details of the crucifixion and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of quite a few. You know, Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet and they parted my garments among them. Well, they did. They pierced his hands and feet and they parted his garments among them. In Psalm 69, they gave me vinegar for my drink, which they did, and you can make a note, they gave him vinegar for his drink. And you can take 101 other little references. O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be governor in Israel. He was born in Bethlehem. And having made a note of all those references in which the things not then manifest have now come to pass, then you go and read the context of those chapters. And I don't think you'll find one of those chapters which deal with the suffering of Christ that don't give you a glorious picture of what he will do when he returns again. And ask yourself this question. If you're so sure in your faith that to this point of in the past, right to this point of history, that those things came to pass concerning his rejection, what about the glory? Won't God do that? Psalm 22, for example, says that he would be governor among the nations and that he will sing the praises of God in the great ecclesia that will be established in that day. Now, look at your imagination. You can look back in history and you can see that man nailed up there on the cross. You can see the nails being driven through his hands and his feet and shudder and flinch as you feel the pain of that. And you can watch him die there. And underneath, fellows with dice gambling for his clothes. Can you see that scene? The rough soldiers and looking up every now and then to spit and to curse in their coarse language. I can see that. We don't have to have an imagination. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John paint that scene for us.
But can you see the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the ecclesia, not ashamed to call them brethren, and leading the choir of the future age in praise to God for what God did in his life? Can you see that picture? Well, that's what Psalm 22 says. Now, your faith is in the past. You've come to that point. Let it go on. And let's see that scene of the great ecclesia and the Son of God leading a choir. To do what? That he might lead the choir in praise to himself? No way. That he might lead that choir in praise to the God of heaven that brought him through that. Now, there's a picture for you, if ever you want a picture. And therefore, as much as we believe, as Robert Roberts once said, as much as we believe in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, so we can only bear that scene by our understanding and our vision of his future glory. Now, Robert Roberts said that in one of his writings, that it's the glory of the future of Christ that enables a person to bear the picture of his sufferings of the past. Now, it's our faith that's led us to believe he suffered. It's our faith that's going to lead us to believe that he will be the great leader in the age to come. You take Micah chapter 4, chapter 5, concerning the birth in Bethlehem. We all know Mary went down there. It just so happened the world was taxed at that time. She was great with child. Down she went to Bethlehem. The time of her deliverance, while she's at Bethlehem. Marvelous. God's providence. We marvel at God's providence. Micah goes straight on to say this. Concerning that little boy born in Bethlehem. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall tread within our land. Now you take your mind straight out of that manger in Bethlehem and you stand straight on the mountains of Israel and you're facing the Gogian host in Russia and the Lord Jesus Christ confronting you. In Micah's prophecy. Look at the imagination you can do with that. A little baby boy lying in straw in the place where animals were. Lowly. Here he is all of a sudden presented by Micah. Standing up as the great Assyrian treads into our borders, and this man shall be the peace. We'll raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men and waste him out of the land of Israel. Incredible picture. Now, if your imagination can't dwell upon that, you haven't got one. To go straight from the manger to that picture, and that's the deliberate intent of Micah, that we might see the great sweep of history like that. Why do we do that? Because we knew he did lay in that manger in Bethlehem. Well, he will also stand up against that Assyrian. Now, that's what Paul said, isn't it? The faith clothes the future with substance because the evidence of the past is so clear that God has fulfilled all to that moment of time. Like Joshua said to the people when he stood before them in his last speech, there has not failed one good thing which Yahweh told you. Is there? No one could answer him. Well, what's to stop them believing that all the promises concerning the glory of Israel wouldn't come to pass? Isn't that logical? So faith is the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence is the word which means logical proof. That's right. Well, it's like Jeremiah with his title deeds, isn't it? See, Jeremiah bought title deeds in land with no value. She was about to go into the hands of the heathen. He went and bought a property. Yeah, that's faith, isn't it? It's like you say, Brother Thomas does interpret that word as being the like a title deed. As I say, it also has the connotation of the evidence is the logical proof. It's the logic. So that faith is not only the ability to use the imagination of what will happen in the future, but faith is logic. So you see, there's two things we exercise, Des, isn't there? Logic and imagination. We call it imagination. Word, picture, call it what you like. But that's the two things. So when the faith thinks about in the past, it's also logical. Now the future can be clothed with all sorts of substance, providing it's within the framework, as I said, of that blueprint that God has laid down for the exercise of that faith. And with that, I think we better leave it there, because it's 25 to 10. Sorry about that.